as was outlined by him for us last evening. Following the reading of the scripture,
let us pray. Send out thy light and thy truth. O Lord, let them lead us. Let them bring us unto thy holy hill and to the places of thy dwelling. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes the follow-up of a conference like this proves to be of far more lasting blessing and benefit than the hours that are spent together in conference. It is my hope that these four studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews will open up some vistas of the Christian evangel, which may intrigue you into further study. It is with this hope that President Roberts kindly asked his secretary to reproduce some inductive question sheets, which are here and available, and you may each have a copy if you so desire, at the end of the service. We come this evening to the second of our studies in aspects of the Christian evangel. Last evening, we considered the keynote. On Thursday evening, we will consider finality. These, as I suggested last evening, are proclaimed in the epistle as the action of God. This evening, we turn to chapters 3 and 4, where the urgency of the evangel is presented. And tomorrow evening to chapters 5 and 6, where in a magnificent presentation of growth and Christian nurture, the rudiments of the Christian evangel are presented. Somewhere along the fringes of the Mediterranean world, there existed a community to which the first generation of those who had heard the Lord speak came with good news. A second generation of Christians was born. We are reminded of this in the opening words of the second chapter. There was great joy and blessing in this community. But sometime, perhaps in the sixth or the seventh decade of the first century, their newborn joy was frustrated. Under pressures and tensions, some of which led Christians to suffer for others, and even led them, as we are told here, to accept the plundering of their property with joy, indicates that the reality of Christian experience in this community was such that this hard struggle with suffering and the accompanying tensions were perhaps of a very severe type. At least the letter is addressed to the community with the hope that it may restrain them from abandoning the high ground which they now possess and which they had already vindicated in the manner in which they were prepared to suffer for their faith. It has seemed to me that after prolonged study of this letter, that one of the major problems which the author of this epistle faced was to help this community see that if they did abandon this high level of experience which they enjoyed in Christ, they would not have much to which they could return in the old ways. And one of these was the claims of the law. Now, the word law, nomos, does not appear in the epistle until the 7th chapter. But when once it is introduced, he uses his heaviest artillery to demolish any hope that they might find in legalism or a way of life controlled by law to be at all satisfying. He therefore began his approach to them by a strategy which is considerably different from what we refer to as the frontal attack. Rather, he adopted an oblique approach, realizing that if he could start with them where they were and get them to follow him in his unerring logic, that he could well afford to hold his heavy artillery until he had come midway in the epistle. And this is why, and we did not quite get to this last evening, why he gives so much emphasis to angels in the first chapter. Josephus is responsible for giving a good statement concerning the belief, the first century belief, that the presence of angels at Sinai had enhanced the importance of the law. Paul speaks in the Epistle to the Galatians of the manner in which the law ordained by angels and given at the hand of a mediator had its claim. And Stephen proclaimed at the end of his great personal defense before the Sanhedrin that the generation that had received the law at the hand of angels but kept it not had a responsibility greater even than their fathers. And so, by presenting the claims of the Son as both higher and lower than angels, higher in character and lower in nearness and intimacy with the needs of men, he has made the first step, that once they have acknowledged this, it carried with it the implication of the inferiority of the law and its claims upon them. In chapter 3, he comes to another who had a good deal to do with the giving of the law, namely Moses. And here, once again, you can see how he strives to make an approach which will put him in as good a relation to his readers as possible, for he indicates that both Moses and the Son were alike in their fidelity. However, this fidelity was exercised on two different levels. That of Moses as a servant in a house, and that of our Lord as a son over a house. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and hope firm to the end. It is at this point that we are confronted by the urgency of the Christian evangel. And in a passage which consists of mixed exposition and exhortation, the speaker rises to another high point. Words which are dear to us as an invitation to worship. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And it is interesting to see how many times, in an incidental way, as also this evening, the words of this great passage form such a blessed invitation to bow in adoration before the one to whom we owe everything. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you will observe that this magnificent utterance centers in four words. Four dominant words which sum up the urgency of the Christian evangel. They are here, today, heart, and rest. The word here appears four times. It is the great verb from the 95th Psalm. How our hearts thrill in the presence of nature when a psalm like this is read. The invitation to worship the God of all nature and the God of all humanity, his creature, accompanied by the word of warning. Is it possible that the author of the epistle, knowing how the people to whom he wrote this document cherished the Psalter and its psalms, and particularly this one with its adoring words of worship, and recognized that when he began to quote, "Today, when you hear his voice," that is the voice of invitation, the voice of privilege, the voice inviting to identification with the God who has made the heavens and is the shepherd of his people, that this in itself would induce an attitude of response. And so the psalm moves on as he begins by attributing the words to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And then in verse 15, "While it is today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And in 4:2, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers." And then once again in 4:7, in which he reaches back to the psalm and restates it, "Today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." This is a wonderful word, the word "hear." And we will have reason before we are through to observe this language of speaking and hearing, which punctuates the whole exhortation and exposition, beginning with the opening words of the first sentence. In India in 1954, when under the National Council of India, I was invited to conduct a teaching mission, particularly for village pastors. All but two of the 16 12-hour courses I taught were conducted in English. But all these pastors had their Bibles in their own vernacular side by side with the English text. And I was very much impressed by the fact that none of these dialects, whether Hindustani in the north, or Telugu, or Tamil in the south, or Malayalam in Travancore, had any way of indicating the difference which we suggest when we use the word hear and shift to hearken. A good illustration of the difference in it is to be seen when we think of Johnny and his playmates over here on the sandlot. I see there's some over there tonight. Johnny and his playmates are over here on the sandlot. Johnny hears his mother's voice. Why does he not hearken? In other words, it is in the latter sense that the author is using akouing here. Most frequently in the present tense, he is looking for a response which is coupled with action. That is the first word. And then secondly, the word today. The word today, of course, underscores this note of urgency. Today, when you hear his voice. Today. For we share in Christ only if we hold fast our confidence firm to the end, while it is still today when you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then in 4:7, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice. It is quite obvious that this, added to the word hearken, adds this notion of urgency. Of all the novels which have been read in the past decades, I suppose none has had a wider hearing than Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind. Her great character, Scarlett O'Hara, had many aspects of character, but one of them was her unwillingness to come to grips with any issue. Tomorrow is another day. I won't think of this today. I will think of it tomorrow. And in the end, those last 10 pages, what an illustration of the person who will not act under the urgency of moral claim. For Scarlett loses every precious thing which she values, and among the husbands to whom she was married, the one she really loved. Today, no more urgent claim than this. And then the third word is heart. Heart, of course, emphasizes the need of decision, the need of decisive action, the need of action which corresponds to the claim of the evangel. The Hebrew lev and levav and the Greek kardia in the New Testament are entirely alike. In many cases, you could almost substitute the word personality and get practically the same meaning. And yet, even here in this passage, the word heart is accompanied by some adjectives. And we realize that one of the uses of this great word in the Bible, the word heart, is to emphasize one or another aspect of human character. We read, for instance, of a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We are warned against an undivided heart, a right heart. Give me an understanding heart. And sometimes the psalmist says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. On the other hand, we find such contrasted adjectives as rebellious, stubborn, deceitful, corrupt, vain. And here, an evil, unbelieving heart. In other words, by the word heart, the Bible, and here also in the Epistle to the Hebrews, some particular aspect of human character is stressed. And yet there is a second way in which the word is used, and it is also found here in this passage. For very frequently you find certain activities of personality suggested in accompaniment with the word. We read, for instance, of the thoughts of the heart, the devices of the heart, the imagination of the heart, the desires of the heart, the intents of the heart. In fact, two of the words appear here together, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So that we see that it is far more than mere character which the biblical word emphasizes. It indicates that there are various activities, whether of mind or imagination or emotion or desire or even will, that may have something to do with decision. Olin A. Curtis at Drew used to tell his students that by the heart, the Bible refers to a responsible center of manhood where all decisive acts are done. Isn't it wonderful that all of that is in one word? For instance, when our Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. If we had to read, with all your responsible center of manhood where all decisive acts are done. That would be quite, but that's what this means. And then here, I use my Bible for many different things. For instance, newspaper clippings, which I cannot always find an exact place to file away. And then sentences which I want to have ready for any occasion. And this is one of Karl Barth's. Barth, you know, preaches almost every Sunday morning in one of the jails in Zurich. And the publication known as Interpretation last year printed four of Barth's sermons to prisoners. I know that Dr. Batdorf has copies. I saw some over there in his study there this afternoon. I hope that if you don't ever get any of these others, that you will read Barth's sermon preached in jail on one word, the word all. And in that sermon, he refers to the heart. In the language of the Bible, the heart, so to speak, is the central control room of human life, out of which it is determined whether the whole man is foolish or wise. Well, say what you will, we see here, then, that the third of these great words serves to emphasize this note of urgency for calling for decision, where in the whole man his true character is revealed. And now finally, the word rest. Rest points to the goal or end in view. And so, by the combined use of these four words, the author urges upon his readers the responsibility here, today, now, to realize, heart, a divine goal. That brings us then to the meaning of this word, rest. Almost as many times it is used here as the word heart itself.
I do not want to weary you, but there are two ways in which we may find the importance of this word rest in this great utterance. First of all, the meaning of the word. The word itself in our text is the Greek katapausis. Paulo, I stop, kata, I stop completely. Therefore, katapausis means a stopping or a ceasing. In Deuteronomy 12:9, the Hebrew menucha is translated in the Greek Bible by this katapausis. For ye are not as yet come to the menucha, to the place of rest, and to the inheritance which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We get our first clue here to the meaning of rest, then, by this passage in Deuteronomy, which suggests that rest was an inheritance which God had for his people, a goal for his people of the covenant. Referred to as an inheritance, described here as the land of promise. In the 95th Psalm, which was our scripture lesson, this same word is used in the passage which is quoted here in chapter 3. Some of the Israelites never reached Canaan, we are told by the psalm, because of unbelief, the provocation in the wilderness. Intrigued by thoughts of the onions and the garlic and the melons that they enjoyed in the land from which they had been delivered. The psalmist declared that God swore that they should not enter into his rest. That is, the blessing that he had in store for them. The idea of rest, then, is introduced into Hebrews 3 and 4 as a blessing the living God had promised to his people. The generation delivered from Egypt fell away from the living God by disobedience in the wilderness. In chapter 4, rest as a real goal is mentioned in a series of closely related expressions. In 4:1, it is a promised rest. In 4:2, a refused rest. In 4:8, a rest which remains. And then finally, a Sabbath rest. There remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. My first initiation to the expression Sabbath rest came to me as a very little boy at a funeral. An aged saint of the community had died, and the text for the funeral service was, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." And I don't know, I somehow grew up with the idea that the Sabbath rest was something to which a person comes at the end of his life. There is nothing which I think any of us who knew that great saint would not have wished for her. But I've always thought since then, at least since I've put a little more study into the Epistle of the Hebrews, that this was indeed a very strange text for a funeral service. For this has nothing to do essentially with the end of life beyond, but the end of life here and now. It is clear that by the use of the term Sabbath rest, the author holds out the blessing of Christian salvation to a people who are tempted to go back to their old ways. He means to identify this rest, meant for God's people, with Christian salvation available to anyone who will fulfill the conditions of faith. One matter yet needs to be clarified. How is this rest typified in creation? We read here, for instance, that in connection with creation, God rested. The author is using the Septuagint translation of Genesis 2:2, which affirms that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. you'll consult your Hebrew Bible, brethren, you'll discover that that's a plural there, not a singular, as you find in some of our modern translations. This does not mean that God stopped working. It means, rather, that he ceased from his works. What he means to say is that God rested when he began enjoying what he had created. He saw that it was good. And when he had made man in his own image, he saw that it was very good. He ceased creating, but did not stop maintaining what he had created. And R.W. Dale has summed up the suggestiveness of this very well when he says in his little book on the Jewish temple and the Christian church, page 84, God rested and saw all his works were good. It is true that he fainteth not, neither is weary. But he regarded what he had created with the satisfaction and peaceful joy with which a man pauses when his cherished purposes are perfectly accomplished, and with which man contemplates the translation of his dreams into facts. An architect who has built a majestic cathedral, a painter who has finished a glorious picture, a sculptor who has carved a marble statue, rests, not because his genius has been exhausted. It may even have been developed and exalted by his labor, but because he rejoices when his idea has assumed a permanent form of grandeur or beauty. Yes, this is anthropomorphic, but how else can we think of our Creator? He rested. He found delight in his material and spiritual creation. He crowned it with the highest and most wonderful honor, declaring that even he thought it to be good. The absence of occupation is not rest. A mind quite vacant is a mind distressed. And now finally, we come to the concluding refrain of urgency, in which the author uses this expression, the Word of God. Let us, therefore, strive to enter into that rest, that no one fall by the same example of unbelief or disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We may let the Word of God alone, but it will not leave us so. Before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now sometime read straight through from the first sentence to the end of the fourth chapter and observe this language of speaking and hearing. What is God's Word? It, of course, is what God has spoken. And this, as we saw last evening, is the core of this first sentence, which is developed and enshrined in such a meaningful succession of metaphors. Yes, God hath spoken, and therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. These things have been spoken even as the Holy Spirit said. If ye shall hear his voice, the word of hearing did not profit them because it was not united by faith in them that heard. Let us give diligence, for living is the word of God. Thus, divine revelation is affirmed to be living. active. Obligation to respond is imperative. But the privilege to enjoy God, to enter into God's rest, is supernal. And so, we see how the author has introduced us to the urgency of the Christian evangel. And I smiled to think God's greatness flows about our incompleteness, round our restlessness, His rest. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, for there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart.